Our scripture reading this morning, we continue in our Advent series. We're looking into this one individual by the name of Melchizedek that we read about in the book of Genesis initially. Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Hear now the word of God. For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we do indeed thank you for your word. And we thank you that these words that we have on these pages this morning were indeed inspired by your Holy Spirit and therefore meant for us today as well as your people of all time. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration of the writing of these things, would also give illumination to our minds, comprehension, and we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. As I just mentioned, and as I mentioned last week, the four Sundays of Advent, and this is the second Sunday of Advent, we're turning our attention to this one fellow by the name of Melchizedek. He's a rather obscure figure, a shadowy figure, we might say, from the book of Genesis. There's only five verses there in Genesis chapter 14 that speak of Melchizedek. And as we learned last week, that he met Abraham, or Abram at that point, because his name hadn't been changed to Abraham as of yet. And after Abraham had chased down the marauders who had come in and taken his nephew and his nephew's family and the other inhabitants of the region of Sodom there at the lower end of the Dead Sea and taken them captive along with all of their possessions. And Abraham decided that he would chase them down and retrieve them and bring them back. And on the way back, after the battle was over and he was successful in his endeavors there, when he entered back into the land of Canaan, that there was some kings that met him there in the valley of Shaveh. And one of those kings, of course, was Melchizedek, who we're told there was the king of Salem. And he brought Abraham bread and wine. And along with that, he bestowed a blessing on Abram. And we wouldn't pay a great deal of attention. We know that it's in the Bible for a reason, but we wouldn't pay a great deal of attention because there's only a few verses. And except that King David, 1,000 years after this event, would write in one of his Psalms, in Psalm 110, just make mention of this same individual there, where he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This, of course, is a messianic psalm because David, who was the king, was referring to a future king who was to come. And so we recognize that this man, Melchizedek, even though he is an obscure figure, in some form or fashion prefigures our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not until we get to the New Testament that we see in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews shows a much more direct correlation between this individual and Jesus and Jesus' ministry and who Jesus is, Jesus' identity and Jesus' ministry. Now, I want to give a little bit of background to the book of Hebrews in preparation for this. We're not entirely sure who the human author is. We know that all scripture is the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit, but God used different human authors, and so different people have been proposed, and including the Apostle Paul. But what we do know is that it was written from Italy, and if indeed it was the Apostle Paul, that Paul was writing most likely from his imprisonment there in Rome. But he's also writing to a largely Jewish congregation, and that is made up of, well, more and more Gentiles are coming into the church, but in this particular congregation, there are many people who come from a Jewish background and who at least understand their Jewish history. And but as we know, that the early church as a whole was not very well received, and that they were in essence outliers in Judaism. They were outliers in all of the culture, the whole Roman Empire, and because of that they experienced persecution both from the Jewish establishment and the culture at large. And because of that persecution, because of the struggle that they were undergoing, that there was always this temptation to throw in the towel and to depart from the gospel itself, and to return to the status quo. For Gentiles, it would be returning to the gods of the Greeks or the gods of the Romans. But for Judaism, it was to return to, well, of course, the God of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and so forth. But yet, turning away from Christ and the gospel. And so, throughout this whole book, what we find is that the author of Hebrews takes us and he points out, first and foremost, the superiority of Christ. In the early chapters, of course, the superiority of Christ to the angels. And then after that, the superiority of Christ to Moses himself, who was the head figure for all of Judaism because of the Torah, because of the law. But a significant portion of the book of Hebrews points out that Jesus is superior to the whole elaborate structure of the Old Testament worship, and that includes the priesthood, the tabernacle, worship at the tabernacle, worship at the temple, and so forth. And so what we find is that beginning in chapter 4, where he first mentions Melchizedek, he goes on through and he talks about the priesthood and how Jesus fulfills all of these things and how it is superior, how Jesus is superior to all of these things that had gone before. And he takes us all the way up through chapter 10, dealing with this one message. And so the overarching message of the whole book of Hebrews is that if Christ is indeed the Son of God, if he is indeed God in human flesh incarnate, and if indeed the gospel is true, the question is, why would you want to go back to the types and shadows? Because that's all they are just types and shadows in preparation for the good news, that is the gospel. And so the question is, why does the author of Hebrews include Melchizedek, and what part does he roll, and what application there is for us? That said, my 2 points this morning are, first, this is not 3 points, but just 1 point, prophet, priest, and king. And then secondly, my second point is bread and wine. So hang on to those 2 thoughts, because those are my 2 points this morning. Now, the question that was facing the Jewish believers was, how can Jesus possibly be a priest? Because the Torah dictates that the priests would come from the tribe of Levi. And Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus, rather, was of the tribe of Judah. The kings were to come from Judah, and therefore Jesus could appropriately be the Messiah or the king. But could he be a priest? And yet, here, of course, the author of Hebrews is pointing out, yes, that Jesus is also a priest. Now, Melchizedek, if we go back to the time of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, we know there from the text in these few verses that he was the king of Salem. And what many believe, of course, was just a variation of the name Jerusalem, or what became called Jerusalem at a later point in time, the king of Salem. And so he was a king. But then, right after that, we're told that he was priest of God Most High. And indeed, he was. And so the point that he's making here is that Melchizedek predates Levi, that he predates Aaron. He predates the whole Aaronic priesthood. Now, I need to point out that my first sermon that I ever preached over 44 years ago was in a little Orthodox Presbyterian church. I had finished my first semester in seminary, and they were in need of someone to fill the pulpit at this little church out in the country in the boonies of Pennsylvania. And so Charlene and I drove out to this little church about a three-hour drive from where we lived, and I preached. And I was as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. Anyway, but the point is that I went out there. But I drew as my text of scripture Mark chapter 8. And throughout these past 44 years, time and again, I have gone back because of the implications of what we have here in Mark chapter 8. Three of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, all record this event. And it was a major turning point in Jesus' ministry. But we read that Jesus, at that point, began to teach them that that Jesus went to his disciples. Excuse me, I need to back up a bit. They went to his disciples there in Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, this is after he had performed all these miracles and so forth, and he says, who do people say that I am? There was questions about Jesus' identity. Just who is he? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist, of course, was a prophet, and he had been beheaded. And others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets, or one of the other prophets, whether it would be Isaiah or Jeremiah or goodness knows what. But they had seen the miracles, and Jesus somehow or other fit the bill for being a prophet. And a prophet, of course, is someone who speaks for God, who is a mouthpiece for God, that God speaks through. In the prophets of the Old Testament, this was always the case. And Moses, of course, was a paradigm prophet, standing there on the side of the mountain, proclaiming the law of God. Elijah and Elisha were prophets. They would proclaim the word of God. Isaiah and Jeremiah. And oftentimes they could perform miracles that would accompany to verify that this was God's word. Now you need to notice that Jesus never denied that, because Jesus also fit the bill for a prophet as well. In fact, there in Galilee, early on in Jesus' ministry, on the side of the mountain, taking the law of God, you've heard that it was said, saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't, but I have come to fulfill them. And then he takes and he applies the word of God, the scriptures, the law of God to our lives and shows its true intent. But then he turned to his disciples and he asked them the question, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, he was the one who was always first to speak up, and he said, you are the Christ. And as I pointed out numerous times, that Peter, I'm sure, was not speaking Greek. The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, but rather the Hebrew word there would have been the Messiah, the Mashiach, that you are the Messiah. And this, I believe, is what Peter was saying, that you are the Messiah, the one that we have been waiting for. But what does that mean? Well, Messiah means the anointed one, like David. David was a king. Then, and here Jesus was the one that had been predicted that would come, that they had been waiting for centuries and centuries. And now here Jesus is performing these miracles and he's doing the things that he's doing. Even Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus, says, "We know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miracles that you're doing unless God was with him." Who are you? In so many words. And of course, Jesus responded, "You're right, Peter." We read that, for example, in Matthew's gospel. And then he charged them at that point not to tell anyone about him. But then notice in Mark's gospel, we read that he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And it was at this point that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, no, that doesn't fit my expectations, my idea of who the Messiah is. But Jesus, of course, Jesus uses a little word here, and in the Greek language is only 3 letters in that little word, but it translates into 3 words in the English language, and those 3 words is, "It is necessary." And so each time Jesus said, "It is necessary that the Son of Man must suffer many things. It is necessary that he be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. It is necessary that he be killed. And it is necessary that he rise again." Each time that word is used in the original language there, that it is necessary. And so the question is, why? Why was it necessary? Well, the point is, of course, is that he was speaking about his priestly function. We've already looked at Jesus as the prophet. We've already looked at Jesus as the Messiah or the King. And now we look at Jesus as the priest. It is necessary. And the reason why, of course, is that we need our sins atoned for. And Jesus is the one, the high priest after Moses. Aaron was Moses' brother. He was the first high priest, and it was passed on down through the family line for centuries. And it was Aaron that would take and receive the animals that were brought as an offering, and they would be slaughtered, and the blood would be captured, and they would be burned on the altar of sacrifice. And it was Aaron that would take that blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. First for his own sin, and then he would come out again and another animal would be slaughtered, and he would take the blood back behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And there he would offer that blood again. And so here the author of Hebrews is pointing out that this is exactly what Jesus has done. And so Jesus is a superior priest to Moses. And so he, even though he does not come from the tribe of Levi, that he is following after the pattern, the order of Melchizedek, who predated Aaron and predated the Aaronic priesthood by some 500 years. And so Jesus, of course, was a priest to offer the sacrifice. Not only was Jesus superior to the Aaronic priesthood, but also he was superior. His sacrifice was superior because it wasn't the blood of animals. It wasn't the blood of calves. It wasn't the blood of goats. It wasn't the blood of lambs, but rather it was his own blood. And as the author of Hebrews tells us later, that it was once for all. And so Jesus' priesthood was superior. And that's why Jesus, at the moment that he died on the cross, he could utter those words, "It is finished." And then at that moment, there was an earthquake in the curtain of the temple that kept everyone out, except for the high priest. And only then, only once a year, that curtain was torn in two, which means that we can have access into the presence of God. And so that's where the author of Hebrews takes us there in chapter 10. He says, therefore, we have confidence to enter into that most holy place behind the curtain, into the Holy of Holies. Us, Gentiles, how can we go back there? We're not priests. We're not the high priest. We haven't gone through all of the ritual, the protocol, and so forth. And yet what he's saying is that, no, we have access because of Jesus, our Lord and our high priest. Well, that brings us to our second point. And so I go back to Genesis chapter 14 there in the text here of a reading about Melchizedek. And you'll notice in chapter 14 it said when the kings there came out to the valley and Melchizedek, king of Salem, and he brought bread and wine. And right after that, it says, he was priest of God Most High, but he brought bread and wine. Well, I'm sure that this was an act of hospitality. I mean, after all, Abram and all of the men had gone on this journey. They had chased down the marauders. They had been engaged in the battle. We don't know how much food they had taken with them, but they came back. They were tired. They were weary. They were hungry. And so here they brought this, Melchizedek brings out sustenance for them. Because I'm sure that they were hungry. It was a sign of ancient Near Eastern hospitality. Excuse me. But can't we say something else? We can't talk, we don't know definitively Melchizedek's motive for doing this, for bringing bread and wine, because there's nothing recorded there in Genesis. But that's not the point. If we don't know all of Melchizedek's motives, but we have no doubt about Jesus' motives. I think of that passage in John chapter 6, where Jesus, of course, the crowds had been following him, and they went around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was teaching them, and he had been performing miracles, and they had followed him, and they had run out of food. And Jesus said, what are we going to feed them? They must be hungry. They haven't eaten all day, and maybe for a couple days, we don't know. And, of course, what Jesus did, there was a little boy with a bag with two small dried fish and five small little loaves about the size of small pancakes. And so the disciples brought that bag lunch to Jesus, and Jesus took it, and he said, have everybody sit down. And he began to take that food, and he broke it, and he distributed it, performed a miracle. And the disciples knew that, and the people knew that, that Jesus was feeding them from something that would normally have only been for one person. And then Jesus, of course, he walks around. Well, the disciples went across the lake that evening on a boat, and Jesus, instead of walking around, well, he walked across the water. He did another miracle, and the crowds followed him. And so here we have the crowds, in essence, saying, when did you get here? And Jesus said, well, you know, I know why you're looking for me. He says, because you saw the signs and you ate those loaves. And you're looking for another lunch. You must be hungry again. It's been all night. You haven't had breakfast. And you ate your fill of the loaves. And he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father has set his seal. And then they said, well, what must we do? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is, it's me. And then he goes on and he begins to tell them. A little bit later he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And And then he goes on a little bit further, and he begins to say that, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. And this is the bread that comes down from heaven. And you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, he wasn't talking about cannibalism here. He was talking about spiritually, that they would believe in him. And some of them, they took offense at this. And they, oh, yeah, this is too hard, Jesus. And they packed up their bags and left. And he turned to his disciples and said, are you going to leave too? And Peter was the one who responded and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. But Jesus spells this out for them, doesn't he? But you know, it was sometime later that Jesus, of course, gathered with his disciples in the upper room. And they celebrated the Passover meal together that night, Jesus knowing full well that he would not be alive in 24 hours, that he would go eventually out to the Garden of Gethsemane, that he would be arrested, that he would be taken down into the city, that he would be flogged, and that he would stand trial, and that they would take him out to that hilltop, and they would nail him to the cross where he would die. And Jesus took some of that bread there during the Passover meal, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup of wine that went with the Passover meal, and he passed it to the disciples, and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me. And so what we realized here was that this was a visible portrayal, a visible representation of the message of the gospel, that Jesus was going to die on the cross for us, and that by believing in him, that we might have eternal life. And this was to represent the gospel, what Jesus did, was preparing to do for them on the cross. Now we refer to the Lord's Supper, of course, as we do baptism as well, as signs and seals. The Westminster Confession of Faith, those that framed this several hundred years ago, refer to this as a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace to us. That is God's promise. It's a symbol of our union. When we partake of this, we are professing our faith, but God is also speaking to us through this bread and through this cup, and saying that through your faith you are united to Christ, you are in union with Christ, and because of Christ you have access to the Holy of Holies. Not the one in the tabernacle, not the one in the temple in Jerusalem, but rather access to the Holy of Holies, which these other, the tabernacle and the temple only symbolically represent, and that is to heaven itself. And so Jesus, through this, when we eat of this, Jesus says, come here, stand with me. Walk with me behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. You have nothing to fear. I am God's Son, and so are you, because I say so. Now eat of this bread and drink of this cup. Now we don't face the exact same struggles that the Hebrew Christians faced in their day. The persecution from their culture. Now we've been, of course, having our report on the persecuted church, and we hear about Christians that are persecuted, whether it would be in Africa, whether it would be in the Middle East, whether it would be in Asia or some other part of the world. We don't go through that. And so we don't face those same struggles and the temptation to throw in the towel that perhaps they might. But perhaps we have other sufferings, other forms of suffering, where we might also be tempted to ask the question, is the gospel really true? Is there really hope in the gospel? Maybe a medical diagnosis that we weren't anticipating. Maybe a crisis in our home, in our marriage, or prodigal children, or perhaps a struggle inside ourselves with personal sin. And we ask the question, how could God still love me? Or maybe we just get discouraged and we lack spiritual vitality, or we grow cold spiritually, and any number of things. The point is, of course, is that the Christian life is a spiritual battle. And with that that battle comes at us in numerous different ways. And so I draw your attention back to that passage that we have in Hebrews chapter 6. And that is where the author of Hebrews says that we have this. That is that promise of God as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So my challenge is, don't give up, because Jesus is so much greater than what we see. And he has given us his sign and seal in this bread and this cup. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you. We thank you that Jesus has given us this sign and this seal, and given us the privilege of taking this bread and eating it and drinking of this cup, knowing that this represents Jesus' crucifixion, and it is a reflection of our union with Christ. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.